1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 21. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. One of the challenges that confronts military leaders in times of war is keeping up the morale of the troops. And George Washington, you may know, was faced with that kind of challenge when his army was encamped at Valley Forge during the winter of 1777 and 78. The conditions there were so difficult that the army's very existence hung by a thread. But because of Washington's leadership and also because of some significant help from allies, the Revolutionary Army regained its fighting spirit and was ready to move forward that spring. Well, in the closing section of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul offers some stirring words to his young ministry associate, Timothy. He urges him to continue fighting the good fight of the faith. It sounds like the kind of speech that a military leader might give to the troops to try to rouse them and stir them up to continue on in the fight. Now, Paul knew firsthand that the spiritual battle in which Timothy was engaged was not easy. He was well aware of the fact that Timothy might get worn down and grow discouraged. And as we think about that, we know that that's something that's also true for us. All of us as Christians are involved in the same great spiritual conflict. And we too can grow weary in the good fight of the faith. Like Washington's troops at Valley Forge, we need to have our fighting spirit regularly renewed. And as we study this text today, we'll see how it does that for us. We'll see how it sets forth a number of things that will help us to press on in the good fight of the faith. Well, Paul begins this section, this final section of the letter, by addressing Timothy as man of God. And that kind of stands out because we don't see that phrase used elsewhere in the New Testament. It's a title that's given to prophets, in the Old Testament, but there's only a couple of occurrences of it in the New Testament. And Paul seems to be using it here to set Timothy in contrast to the divisive and covetous false teachers who were discussed in the preceding section. Timothy is to be a man of God. He's not to be like those men, those false teachers. He is to flee from the love of riches and from the harmful desires that characterize those who make material gain their top priority in life. And the term flee is very significant here as well. It reminds us that there are things that we need to avoid in order to be faithful. There are things in the world around us in which we should not participate. It's important for us to be reminded of that. And there are also disordered desires in our own hearts from which we need to flee, that we are not to indulge, but we are to daily put to death. As Paul pointed out in the preceding paragraph here in chapter 6, such things plunge people into ruin and destruction. And because that is the case, one of the essential elements of Christian discipleship is having the wisdom to avoid the things that will bring you spiritual harm. Now, having said that, it is also clear from this text that it is not enough to be negative. We certainly do need to run away from things that are displeasing to God, things that are spiritually detrimental. But at the same time, we need to run toward the things that are pleasing to God, the things that have the ability to edify us and build us up in our faith. And the Greek term that's translated here as pursue in verse 11, in other contexts, can actually be translated as persecute. So it's a term that conveys a sense of intensity. It underscores that we are to be diligent and zealous in cultivating the things that are listed here. We should be striving after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. These six virtues encapsulate our relationship to God and how we are to live as His people in an evil world. So just briefly going through the six terms, in this context, righteousness refers to conduct that is in accordance with God's will. Godliness is a term that we've seen frequently in 1 Timothy. Paul uses it throughout this epistle to summarize the whole of the Christian life. It could also be translated as piety. Faith, of course, is the instrument through which we receive Christ and all of His benefits. Love is the sum of God's law. Steadfastness is a matter of being patient in difficult circumstances. And then gentleness could be described as a matter of being patient with difficult people. So we need to be patient in difficult circumstances. We also need to be patient with difficult people. We're going to be confronted by both in this life. So these are the qualities that you are to be pursuing as a follower of Jesus Christ. And of course, there are other qualities as well. There are other virtue lists in the New Testament, but here is one summary. Now, in verse 12, Paul then introduces a new metaphor, calling Timothy a new metaphor for the Christian life. He calls Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. And this is one of numerous passages that envision the Christian life as a great spiritual conflict. Being a Christian means resisting opposition. It means contending and suffering for what is right and what is true. We shouldn't be surprised that we have to suffer for what is right and what is true. We're engaged in a conflict. And we have to fight this battle on three fronts. We have to contend against the world. We have to contend against the enemy within, against the flesh, our corrupted nature. And then we also, of course, have to contend against the devil, our great enemy. We might prefer a different kind of life. We might prefer a life of ease, but that's not the life to which Christ has called us. He has called us to a life of combat. The church in this world is described by theologians, rightly, as the church militant. And we have powerful enemies. But that should never cause us to lose heart. We have to remember that we have Christ as our captain in the fight, and that he has already secured the victory through his death and through his resurrection. John Calvin writes the following in his comments on this passage: whenever our hearts waver, let us remember that we should always go to the death of Christ for confirmation. What cowardice it would be in deserting such a leader going before us to show us the way. Paul then exhorts Timothy to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. There are a number of things to point out about that statement. First of all, it's interesting that he says he calls us to take hold of this eternal life to which we've been called. This tells us something significant about eternal life that we find elsewhere in the New Testament. It makes it clear that eternal life is not only the present possession of believers, we already possess it through faith in Jesus Christ, and yet at the same time, it's also our future hope. There's an already and a not yet component here. We already participate in eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, and yet we need to continue making this precious gift our own. We need to take hold of it day by day. And the way to do so is by the diligent use of the Word of God, by the regular practice of prayer, and by the worthy receiving of the sacraments, all in the context of life in the local church. It should ring a bell. That's the ordinary means of grace. That's how God does his work in our midst, through our diligent use of those means of grace that the Spirit uses to build us up in our faith. Now, Paul speaks of eternal life as something to which we are called. And this is referring to our effectual calling here, in which the Holy Spirit persuades and enables us to embrace Christ as he is offered in the gospel. And notice that this effectual call leads to a public confession of faith. That's what Paul means when he says that Timothy made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This could be referring to the vows that Timothy took at his baptism or at his ordination. There are arguments that can be made for either. But either way, we're reminded by this that the Christian faith is not merely a private relationship between the believer and God. A very important thing for us to remember, especially in our individualistic culture. A lot of people would call themselves Christians, and yet it's an entirely privatized thing. Church is not really a part of the picture for them. That's not what we see in Scripture. In Scripture, we see that faith in Jesus Christ, the life of faith, is a matter of making a publicly attested commitment to which you can be held accountable. Now, another way in which this passage stirs us up to continue fighting the good fight of the faith is by instructing us to look for Christ's appearing. Now, this term appearing is used several times in Paul's letters to refer to the second coming of Christ at the end of this age. One of these instances is in Titus chapter 2, where it says this: "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That passage makes it very clear, as we noted in Sunday school this morning, that our blessed hope is not focused upon anything that belongs to this present age. No, our blessed hope is focused upon the return of our Lord at the end of this age. We need to keep that in view. That's the finish line. That's the goal towards which we're heading. We need to keep that in view if we're going to be supplied with the endurance that we need to press on in the race. And Paul says that Christ's appearing will be brought about by God at the proper time. When will it happen? Well, all that you know is that it will be at the proper time. That's the only clue the Bible gives us. If anyone tries to tell you different, you can just tune them out. This reminds us that God is in control of history, that he will bring about the end of this present age at his appointed time. In other words, the grand spiritual conflict in which we're engaged will not go on forever. And that is encouraging to us. Now, we don't know when the return of Christ will take place, but we can be certain that it will happen, and it will happen in the fullness of time. But until that time arrives, we're called to live expectantly, longing for the consummation of all things. Now, as Paul reflects upon God's sovereign control over history, his thoughts about God's greatness cause him to just pause for a moment and burst forth in joyful doxology. And this is something that we see with some frequency in Paul's letters. He'll be expounding a particular doctrine, and he just can't help himself but praise God. And that's what we see going on here. He declares God to be the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, to who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's just take a few moments here to reflect upon the divine attributes of which Paul speaks here. First of all, God is properly called the only sovereign because his sovereign will is the ultimate cause of all things, and also because God's sovereign power enables him to execute all that he wills. And as for immortality, it's certainly true that God bestows immortality upon men and angels, but God is the only one who possesses immortality in his essential being. And Paul also says that God dwells in unapproachable light, which means that we can neither ascend up to him or comprehend him. He is transcendent. His ways are far beyond our ways. And yet the amazing thing, as we reflect upon that, is that in his grace, in the gospel of his Son, he condescends to us and brings us into communion with himself and causes his face to shine upon us. And the more we reflect upon these things, the more we reflect upon the greatness and the grace of our God, the more inclined we will be to do exactly what we see Paul doing here, to just pause in the midst of our theological reflections and glorify God. Now, another way in which this passage encourages us to fight the good fight of the faith is by reminding us of the uncertainty of riches. And we saw earlier in this chapter that Paul issued a warning about the desire to be rich. He said you don't want to make that your goal in life. That's a very dangerous thing to do. But here he's talking to people who are already rich. You know, what if you're already rich? What do you do then? And notice what he does not say. He does not say, okay, if you're rich, this is what you need to do. You need to find out what's in your bank account, and you need to write a check to my ministry, you know, and then you'll be blessed or whatever, you know. He doesn't do what the prosperity preachers do. He doesn't advise a monastic type of a renouncement of all earthly happiness and those kinds of things. No, instead he says that they need to be on guard. They need to be on guard against the pride that can so easily accompany wealth. Being rich can make people think that they're of greater value than others, and that is simply not true. And of course, it's always good for us to be reminded when we see the scriptures talking about wealth, that you're always wealthy in comparison to somebody else, right? Just as you're always poor in comparison to somebody else. So yes, this does apply to each and every one of us. We need to be aware of the temptation to pride. Another temptation related to wealth is that the rich can be inclined to make their riches the basis of their hope, to make their possessions the basis of their hope. And the reason why that is such a foolish thing to do is because riches have proved to be uncertain time and time again. You know, who knows what's going to happen with the stock market? Who knows that the thief isn't going to break in and steal? And of course, as Paul reminded us earlier in the chapter, who knows when God will say, your time is up, and you're taken out of this world, and you're not allowed to bring any of your money with you when you leave. So instead of trusting in money, we need to put our hope in God. After all, he is the one who richly provides us with the good things that we enjoy in this life. I love the way that Paul kind of uses that word rich throughout this passage. You know, he talks to the rich, and then he talks about how God richly provides us with everything to enjoy, and then he calls the rich to be rich in good works. A play on words that Paul uses here. So we shouldn't trust in the gifts, but we should trust in the giver. Now listen again to John Calvin and his comments on this passage. When we have put our confidence in God, and when we expect from him the means of our support, we must also attend to this, not to live in this world as if it were our end, and not to fix our heart upon it, but to look upwards to the heavenly kingdom. As Christians, we always have to have that pilgrim mindset. That sense that this isn't our true and final home. We're looking to a city that has foundations, a kingdom that can never be shaken. Well, verses 17 through 19 here, this paragraph where Paul addresses those who are rich, teach us that God gives material wealth for two reasons. On the one hand, he gives it to us for our own enjoyment. God does not call his people to renounce earthly happiness. He does not call us to live austere lives. No, it is right and good for us to enjoy the good things of this life. On the other hand, we are not to use our resources only for our own benefit and our own enjoyment. God also gives us wealth in order to provide us with an opportunity to be generous toward others. When we share with others, we bear witness to the fact that our true home is not here, but in the world to come. It shows that we have a loose hold on our possessions and on our wealth. As wonderful as this life can be, it pales in comparison to life in the new creation. Again, look at the end of verse 19. So that they may take hold of that which is truly life. We might think that this is life, but it's not actually. There is a better life. Your best life is not now, contrary to popular opinion. No, your best life is then, in the future. That is the life that is truly life. Well, that brings us then to the final part of the passage and the final thing that this passage says about fighting the good fight of the faith. And in this fight, we need to guard the deposit entrusted to us. And in saying this, Paul is returning to a theme that he's been repeating all throughout this letter, and we can understand why he's repeating it. Paul knows that the end of his days are drawing near. He knows that he's not going to live forever. And he's kind of passing the baton here to Timothy. He wants to make sure that the gospel deposit continues to be guarded and preserved and passed on. Paul has elsewhere in the letter used language to describe the apostolic teaching. He's calling it here the deposit. Elsewhere he's called it stewardship, or trustworthy sayings, or the mystery of godliness, or good doctrine, or sound words, or earlier in this passage, the good confession. All of those things are talking about the gospel, the apostolic message. And this deposit is more valuable than anything else in the world. Why is it more valuable than anything else in the world? Because it sets forth the only way to eternal life, the only way to the life that is truly life. And as amazing as it may be, God has entrusted this precious deposit to the church's care. I love how Paul reflects upon that in 2 Corinthians. He talks about how God has put this treasure in earthen vessels. The church has been assigned the task of guarding this message. How do we do that? Well, there are a number of things that could be said about that. I just want to summarize it in 2 points. First of all, we guard the deposit by making sure that we know what it says. If we are not clear about the content of our faith, we won't be able to detect departures from it. So it is absolutely essential that we know what the gospel says. And then the other main aspect of guarding the gospel is promoting it and passing it along to others. That's the only way that it will continue to be guarded after we're gone. We need to follow Paul's example. That's what he does. That's what he's doing here in the pastoral epistles. He's making sure, he's making provision for the continued dissemination and preservation of the gospel. So as Paul draws his letter to a close, he then conveys 2 final thoughts to Timothy. First of all, he once again reminds him of the importance of avoiding something. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. This is referring to that false teaching that was being spread by some in the church in Ephesus. And notice that Paul refers to that as something that is falsely called knowledge. The false teachers there in Ephesus, they thought that they knew it all, when in reality they didn't know anything. Not all knowledge is true knowledge. It's a good reminder for us, because there's a lot of knowledge out there in the world around us. And many of the ideas in our own culture, many of the ideas that our culture deems to be so enlightened, so progressive, so much on the right side of history, so many of those ideas are the exact opposite of knowledge. Anything that is irreverent toward God, anything that runs contrary to what God has revealed in His Word, is false. And contrary to the approach of some Christians, Scripture does not tell us to deal with that kind of thinking by making our message more palatable to those who embrace falsehood. No, false knowledge needs to be avoided. It also needs to be exposed. It needs to be confronted. It needs to be refuted. But we are not to adapt the gospel to accommodate it. No, that kind of knowledge leads to spiritual destruction. And then lastly, Paul concludes his letter with a benediction, saying, "Grace be with you." And those words are not merely a literary formality. They express something that is absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith. They do so in a very concise manner. They remind us that we would have no chance at following all of the instructions that are set forth in this letter if we were to rely upon our own strength. God's grace is the power source for the good fight of the faith. Well, as we noted earlier, as you continue on in the fight of the faith, there will be times when you grow weary. There will be times when you get discouraged. There may even be times when you no longer have any stomach for the fight. The thing to do at such moments is not to look to your own resources. That will only make things worse. That would be a matter of going to cisterns that are full of holes and they can't hold any water. Instead, the thing to do at those moments is to find refreshment and strength by returning again and again and again to the fountain that will never run dry. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for it is in Him that these wonderful words from the prophet Isaiah come to fruition. And I'll close with this quote. We read a portion of it at the beginning of the worship service. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Amen.